We really come to a new section of the book, and we are now dealing with what is almost a separate story inside the book of Numbers. And some of the scholars suggest that it would almost be possible to take these three chapters, 22, 23, and 24 of Numbers, and extract them from the book of Numbers and form a separate book on its own. If you like, it's a little book inside a bigger book. And this smaller book would be called the Book of Balaam, because it tells the tale of this professional prophet from Mesopotamia. There are, in fact, three characters in this marvelous story. First of all, there is Balaam, who was the preacher who was available if you had the right fee, and who hired himself out to whoever could pay the right price. He could really have gone into business as a rent-a-sermon agent, provided you had the right money. That was Balaam. Second character was Balak, and he was the king of Moab. He was disturbed by the arrival of this new nation, Israel, near his territory, and he was uncomfortable with their presence. The third character is God, of whom it is said that watching over Israel, he neither slumbers nor sleeps. And what binds these three characters together is the nation of Israel on the move. The work of God on the move. The work of God on the march, growing and spreading towards the promised land. Balak wants this work to be cursed. So he sends for Balaam, the professional blesser and curser. And finally, God intervenes to remind Balaam that what God has blessed cannot be cursed. And that's a very serious story. It has a parallel today, because the Church of God today, the Israel of Christ today, is surrounded by enemies who want the work of Christ to be cursed. And nothing would please them better than to see congregations dismantled and buildings razed to the ground. Our contemporary world and our contemporary society is full of contemporary Balaks, and their desire is that the work of Christ and the gospel of Christ should be cursed and come to an end as soon as possible. And their motto is Balak's invitation to Balaam: come now, curse this people for me. So it's a very serious story, and it's a very contemporary story. But the first thing is this: we should not miss the fact that some of its solemn message is taught to us in the humor. You see, the God of the Bible has a great sense of humor. I sometimes wish that some of his children would learn to share his sense of humor. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Take Balaam's ass. The ass is proverbial for its thronness and its stupidity. We say of someone, "You stupid ass." But the message of this chapter is that the ass had more spiritual insight than this super prophet from Mesopotamia. Here was a professional preacher who rented himself out for money, rent a sermon, and his ass could see the angel of the Lord, but he himself was blind. How humiliating that God should take an ass to humble a great man. And that's something that God does in the Bible, you know. He often goes to nature and to creation and to the brute beasts to teach men lessons. When King Solomon wants to rebuke the man of indolence, where does he tell him to go? He tells him to go to an anthill. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, because the ants, scurrying madly about their business in the anthill, can teach lazy men and lazy Christians how to work. But how humiliating that God should use ants to teach man the crown of God's creation a lesson. When Isaiah wanted to tell the people of God that they were adrift from God and had lost the way to God, where does he go? He goes to a byre. The ox knows her stall, and the ass her master's crib, but my people does not know. The beasts know the way home. They know where food and warmth and rest are to be found. The beasts know where home is. But Israel does not know. Do you know the way home? Do you know the way home to God? Do you know where food and warmth and rest are to be found? But how humiliating that Isaiah God goes into a byre and takes oxen and asses and uses them to teach man the crown of God's creation a lesson. And it's the same with Jeremiah. When Jeremiah wants to tell the nation of Israel that they've no sense of the times, where does he go? Well, he looks into the skies and he sees the birds migrating. And he says, the stork and the crane know their times. They know when the winter's coming. They know where safety lies. They take wing and they migrate. But God's people know not the times. And God's people often cannot tell when the spiritual winter is coming and where spiritual safety is to be found. Do you know when the spiritual winter is coming? Do you know where spiritual safety is to be found? Look up into the sky, says Jeremiah. The storks and the cranes could tell you. But how humiliating that birds in the sky are used by God to humble man the crown of God's creation. And a classic example, Jesus said to Peter, before the cock crows twice, thou shalt have denied me thrice. And so this barnyard fowl crowed. And we read, Peter remembered the words of the Lord, and he wept out, went out and wept bitterly. But how humbling that a domestic fowl from a barnyard was used to teach mighty Peter, big Peter, a lesson. And so it is here. The humble ass has more spiritual insight and acumen than the prophet. And so even in the humor of this story, a serious word is taught. That's an excellent illustration, you know, of Paul's principle in Corinthians, that God chooses the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. And that's what's happening here. God chose an ass, a stupid, thrawn, stubborn, recalcitrant beast. And he used that weak thing to confound the mighty and to bring Balaam to his senses. And the second thing is this. There's a backbone to this story, and there is a heart to the story. And the backbone of the story shows God at work with a heathen king and a professional preacher. And God at work is seen here throughout these chapters in the use of the motifs of repeated threes and repeated sevens, because three and seven in Scripture are perfect numbers. They are divine numbers, and they're associated in the Bible with God and with divinity and with the works of God. And right through this story, you have a series of threes and a series of sevens. I wonder if you notice, as we read, the ass was struck three times. The ass avoids the angel three times. Three times the beast is trapped between Balaam's rod and the angel's sword. I think it's James Philip in his excellent commentary who points out that when the ass is trapped between his master's whip and the angel's sword, it's really a parable of what is very soon to happen to Balaam. Because pretty soon he's going to be trapped between what Balak wants him to do and what God wants him to do. And that happens three times. Did you notice that in chapter 22 alone, there were three encounters between Balaam and God? And in verses 22 to 35, the encounter with God is portrayed as an encounter with the angel of the Lord, who is simply a manifestation of God himself, a visible presentation of God, what the scholars call a theophany. And if you look over into chapter 23, there are three sets of sacrifices. If you look at 23 in verse 1, and you'll notice here the occurrence of sevens as well. 23 and 1. Balaam said to Balak, build for me here seven altars, and provide for me here seven bulls and seven rams. Now if you move on to verse 14. And he took him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built seven altars, and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. That's the second set of altars. But there's a third set of altars in verse 29. Balaam said to Balak, build for me here seven altars, and provide for me here seven bulls and seven rams, and so on. The ass is struck three times. The ass avoids the angel three times. The ass is trapped between his master's rod and the angel's sword three times. Three times Balaam finds himself face to face with God. There are three sets of sacrifices, and it's all sprinkled with sevens. And those threes and those sevens throughout the story are a kind of secret code. They're a kind of secret message. And the message is that even in this untoward situation, a pagan king hiring a Mesopotamian professional to curse the work of God and the people of God, that even in that situation, the threes and the sevens proclaim that God is at work. And I'm sure that's one of the most important lessons that any Christian could learn about history in our day. I recall Martin Lloyd-Jones of Westminster Chapel saying that next to the Bible, Christians should study history. Because if you don't know history, and particularly the history of the church and the spiritual movements in the church and what God has done in history, you will be condemned to repeating the mistakes of history. Next to the Bible, you should be reading church history. And I'm sure it's one of the most important lessons that any Christian could learn about history in our day. That however dark the day, and however deep the waters, and however sore the persecution, and however vast the powers of the enemy, God is at work. History is littered with threes and sevens. In the Nazi Holocaust of the Second World War, God was at work. He was founding the nation and the state of Israel. It's not too much to say that it was Hitler who founded the state of Israel. Pushed it to the surface and brought history to conclusion. In the sufferings of the saints in the Soviet Union in the past 70 years, God has been at work perfecting the church. And in the oppressions and the torments through which the church in China has gone since the communist takeover, God has been at work. History is littered with threes and sevens, and it takes the eye of faith to see God working in the darkness. That's the meaning of these threes and sevens throughout this exciting story. Can you see God at work in your own life? Even in tragedies and griefs and losses, even when things are against you, can you see God working in your own life? Can you see God working in Scotland today? That's the backbone of the story. God working in the darkness. And if that's the backbone of the story, then the heart of the story must lie in Balaam's oracles, his sermon. And if you look at chapter 23, it is the absolute glory of this first oracle from verse 7 down to verse 10, that it makes magnificent statements, not only about Israel in the Old Testament, but also about the Church of Christ in the New. And here, at the heart of Balaam's sermon, we have three statements that are true about the work of God in every age and every generation, whether it be the Jews in the Old Testament or whether it be Christians in the age of grace. And the first statement is this, that the work of God is blessed by the Father, and nothing can revoke that blessing. Verse 8, Balaam says, how can I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? That is true of the Jews. And that is true of the Christian church. Let me ask you, what is your image of the Church of Christ? Well, going by what you see with your eyes, worldwide and on a local level, the Church of Christ is weak. She is compromised. She is fallible. She is fearful. She is, in the words of one preacher, the tarnished bride of Christ. And all that's true because you can see it with your eyes. But the Church of Christ is blessed by the Father. It's not any church. It's God's church. It is the church of God in Christ. And because it is God's church, it is precious to Him. And it matters to Him. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? It's important to realize that these two words, blessing and cursing, in the Bible are words from the covenant. They have to do with the deep things of character and of destiny. We tend to use particularly the word blessing in a very superficial way and in an unthinking way. We often say to people, well, God bless you. Sometimes we don't even say you. We say God bless. But in the Bible, a blessing is not a casual thing. It was a real thing. And once it was uttered, it could not be revoked. And a curse was a real thing. When Jesus took the children up in his arms and blessed them, do you think nothing happened to them? Was it simply, oh well, God bless you, laddie. Well, wifey, here's your bairn. Was it as casual as that? I think that when Jesus put his hands on the children and blessed them, something happened to them. It is unthinkable that the Son of God should say blessed to a child and nothing happened to the child. It's unthinkable. See, the blessing is a real thing. When Aaron lifted up his arms and said to the nation, the Lord bless you and keep you, do you think nothing happened to them? Well, something did happen. They were blessed because he had blessed them. And when Jacob blesses his sons before he dies in the book of Genesis, something happened to those boys. His blessings were destiny words for his children. And so blessing and cursing are covenant words. And the blessed are inside the covenant and part of the work of God and inside the grace of God. And the cursed are outside the covenant. And they are outside the work of God. And they are outside grace. That is why Jesus says in his parable of the sheep and goats, that awful picture of the last judgment, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Depart, ye cursed. The covenant words. And that is why one cannot bless what God has cursed. If I may say so, I said this to a member of the gay liberation movement recently. He wanted to be a Christian gay. And I said, Sonny, what you want has been cursed by God. You cannot bless what God has cursed. And you cannot curse what God has blessed. God has blessed this work in these 16 years in Inverness. God's hand has been upon us. God has been good to us in this ministry. I am the most privileged man in Inverness. And you cannot curse what God has blessed. I remember Mr. Still saying to me that at the very start of his ministry in Gilcomston, God gave him this word from the end of Isaiah 54. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue that is lifted against you in judgment shall be condemned. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. You cannot curse a work of Christ. It is blessed by the Father. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced. The second hallmark of the work of God is found in verse 9 of chapter 23. For from the top of the mountains I see Israel, from the hills I behold him. And here's the second characteristic of the work of God: a people dwelling apart and not reckoning itself among the nations. The work of God in the Old Testament and the work of God in Christ in the New Testament are a people apart, not reckoning themselves amongst the nations. The work of God is a separated community. Christians are not like other people. We are not a club or a society. We are not like any other group. We are not like the nations. We are a people apart, not reckoning ourselves amongst the nations. And Christ puts this in its classical form when he says to his disciples that although they are in the world, they do not belong to the world. Our home is somewhere else, and our citizenship is somewhere else. We live in the world. We witness in the world. We try to shine in the world. We serve Christ in the world. But we don't belong here. We belong to God. We belong to heaven. We are a people dwelling apart and not reckoning ourselves amongst the nations. And it can be said very confidently on these premises that Christians are not like other people. We are different. We're not just different morally, although I hope we are. We're not just different spiritually. We're not just different in our lifestyles or our outlooks or our tastes or our friends. We are different because although we're in the cosmos, we are not part of it. We are a people dwelling apart and not reckoning ourselves amongst the nations. And the third characteristic of the work and the people of God is found in verse 10. Who can count the dust of Jacob? Apply it to Israel. Apply it to the Church of Christ. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number the fourth part of Israel? God knows those who are his. God knows what the Bible calls the roll of his elect. It's a number you cannot add to. It's a number you cannot subtract from. It's a number that God only knows. Who can count the dust of Jacob? Who can number the fourth part of Israel? And that takes you to John's vision of the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation, where he sees a countless multitude like stars in the heaven, or like sand on the seashore, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Would you like to see this great multitude that only God can number in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9 in closing? Revelation 7 and 9. Who can count the dust of Jacob? Only God. Who can number the fourth part of Israel? Only God. Revelation 7 and 9. And after this I looked, and behold a great multitude which no man could number. Because, of course, only God knows the number. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches of victory in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb." And if these three characteristics are the characteristics of the work of God in every generation, to be a Christian is to be part of this. Blessed by the Father, inside the covenant and beyond the curses of men, a people apart, unique and distinctive, with the uniqueness and the distinctiveness of Christ. A people apart. And thirdly, part of a countless multitude, one day destined to surround God's throne and give thanks and blessing to the Lamb who was slain. Blessed, separated, and part of the 10,000 times 10,000 and myriads of thousands. To be a Christian is to be part of this. Are you part of this? Or are you still a spectator? Churches are full of spectators, sitting on the sidelines, watching the work of God go by. You're part of this? I hope so. God overruled Balaam, the professional from Mesopotamia, to teach us these things. Are you part of this? I hope so. There is no good reason why you should not. Amen. May God add His own blessing to the preaching of His holy word.